All right, Mark, let's get to our class tonight. We'll see how far we can get, but we'll be talking about the 12 sent out. Jesus is going to commission the 12 and the death of John the Baptist. And that whole section covers Mark 6, 7 through 29. I don't know, as I said, I don't know if we'll get to the second part about John the Baptist. We'll see how it goes. But we start out in verse 7 through 13 talking about the sending out of the 12. And in chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money for their belt, but to wear sandals, and he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." So here we have the first sending out of the apostles, and it's actually, as the 12 are sent, it's the third phase that Jesus has gone through in dealing with his disciples. Remember, the disciples were the apostles in training throughout the ministry of Jesus. He was training these guys to be apostles. So they're a special set of people. Remember, clear back in chapter 1 of Mark, we had an anticipation of their mission in verse 17, where it says, "And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." So that was the anticipation of the mission that we're about to see begin. It was specified in chapter 3 of Mark, starting at verse 14, where it says, "And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. And he appointed the 12, and then he goes on to name them. But notice that they were to be with him, they were to be sent out to preach, and they were to cast out demons. And now that's what we've come to in Mark chapter 6, verse 7 through 13. That's their mission, and that was anticipated first, it was then specified what it was they were to do, and then it begins. Notice they were sent out in pairs in verse 7, "And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs." Send them out is an interesting word, because send them out is the Greek word apostello, and that is the word where the English word apostle comes from. So the disciples, the 12 disciples, are transitioning into apostleship. What's an apostle? An apostle is to send out an apostle is to dispatch someone for the achievement of some objective. And that's according to Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gankrich's lexicon. To dispatch someone for the achievement of some objective. Why did he send them out in pairs? There's a couple reasons that come to mind. First, remember in the Old Testament, it was a requirement that two people had to witness something for the sake of truth. They didn't go on the say-so of one person. Jesus sent them out in twos so that they could fulfill that part of the Old Testament that said, don't believe one person. The testimony has to be testified by two people. So as they were testifying to his miracles, there were two of them that could get their stories straight, as we say. And so that they could encourage one another. I take it that was another reason. It would be a pretty rough life for these apostles, as we saw in the book of Acts. So they needed encouragement. Now in verse 8 through 11, we have their instructions, and their instructions take on two aspects. The first one is about their personal effects. In verse 8 and 9, it says, He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, Do not put on two tunics. So these instructions that he gave to the 12 here, the first thing we need to note about them is that they are temporary. Those instructions were not permanent. We still don't have that instruction in the church age. We're not to sell everything we have and not have two coats or two shirts. You hear that sometimes, well, you know, you're supposed to go out like that. It was different, and it was for a very specific reason. And that reason was they had to learn something. Look at Luke chapter 22, for example, and we'll see the temporariness of that command. Because in Luke 22, verse 35 and 36, it says, And he said to them, When I send you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, No, nothing. And he said to them, But now, whoever has a money belt, take it along. Likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword, sell his coat and buy one. So he's saying there, that was then, this is now, basically, as we would say it in our parlance. So why is there a difference? Why did he send them out the first time with nothing, told them to take no luxury items? And that's kind of the bottom line here. Two tunics would be a luxury. Things like the bag would be a luxury, as I'll get to in a moment. But they had to learn first and foremost, this is the first lesson of service, absolute dependence on the Lord. They had to learn that first. After they had learned that, and Jesus reminded them of it in Luke, he says, Remember, when I sent you out with nothing, you did not want for anything. So keep that in mind, that he's still the one to depend on, even though you might be a zillionaire now, and you can take your money, and that's fine, you can have it, but the dependence has to be on the Lord himself. Now, if we go back to Mark in chapter 6, just a note on verse 8, where it says, He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt. Now, that word bag has a couple of different meanings. It could mean, one, a bread bag. Now, that would be somewhat redundant because he just told them not to take any food, so they wouldn't need a bread bag. But that word was also used to describe a beggar's collection bag. It was common at that time for beggar priests to go out and proclaim their false god and put out their bag, and people would put money in it to collect for it. That's from Adolf Deismann's book, Light from the Ancient East, points this out, and apparently the translators of New American Standard read that book too, because they have a marginal note that says that that could mean a knapsack or a beggar's bag. So what's Jesus telling them? He's telling them that they're not allowed to go around collecting money. Not for his ministry, not even for their own. Remember, that was temporary, though. Don't say, I'm going to quit giving to Bethany because Jim doesn't need it. You know. Temporary. Now, the second item of instruction concerns the response to their message, and that's in verse 10 and 11. In verse 10 it says, "And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town." So if you find someone who's hospitable, someone who accepts your message, then stay with them while you're working in that town, and you can take what they provide for you. So when they are welcomed, they're to stay. When they're rejected, it says in verse 11, any place that does not receive you, and that word receive in verse 11, it's dekamai in the Greek, what it means is a friendly, welcoming reception. So it's not just somebody that answers the door, it's somebody that welcomes you and is receptive to your message. So that's what he's talking about there when he says, if they don't welcome you, you know, if they answer the door and tell you to get lost, go somewhere else. Shake the dust off your sandals is, that was just an expression they used to, you know, don't worry about it. Go somewhere else. So that word receive implies something, a friendly, welcoming reception. According to BDAG, it's to take in hand, to be receptive, to welcome, to indicate approval. Their success is noted in verse 12 and 13, where it says, they went out and preached that men should repent. At this point, when they went out, they were directly commissioned representatives of Jesus Christ. What do we call them now? Apostles. These were men who are officially recognized and commissioned by Jesus. And according to Jewish law, a person that was an apostolos or apostello sent out, the one sent is just the same as the man who commissioned him. He had all the authority of the person who commissioned him. So you see how these disciples who became apostles are different than the Christians in the church age. We don't have the power to, say, for example, heal people that they did. They had that power for a very special reason. What was it? To prove that they were commissioned by Jesus. And that gave them the authority. And when they had the authority, they wrote the scriptures. We have the scriptures. So that authority is now contained in the Bible, not in men. We get this confused sometimes. We try to apply this teaching that applies to a specific group of men and apply it to everybody, or as the Roman Catholics do, they'll apply it to one person, that is the Pope. That's called the doctrine of apostolic succession. And they say he has the authority to write inerrantly. However you say that, what it means is he has the authority to write something that is as authoritative as the Bible. Now, of course, we don't believe that. So the one who is sent out, in this particular case, the 12, is just the same as the man who commissioned them. And it's interesting to note that the word preached in verse 12, when it says they went out and preached that men should repent. The word preach there is the word keruso, and we've had that word before, keruso. Keruso means to make an official announcement, to announce, to make known by an official herald or one who functions as such. So it's an announcement made by an official representative of the one who made the announcement. As I said before, they didn't have newspapers back then. They didn't have the 6 o'clock news. They didn't have Katie Couric. I don't know how they survived without her, but they didn't. And today we get the news, and they not only tell us what the news is, they tell us what to think about it. The apostles didn't do that. They just told the news. That was their job. That was the job of a kerux, and that's the noun of this word keruso, preacher, kerux, one who was the official herald. All he did was deliver the message of his boss, and he had all the authority of that boss. Interesting, there's two major words used for preach in the New Testament. This one, keruso, that's the herald who makes a proclamation. The other is euangelizo. Euangelizo, well, the basic difference between these two words is that keruso doesn't say anything about the message. It just says this is a herald, he's delivering a message. Doesn't say what the message is, doesn't say what it's about, doesn't say if it's good or bad. Euangelizo, on the other hand, it means to announce good news. So it implies that the message is a good message and it has good news in it. In fact, you could translate that word, euangelizo, gospelize, because gospel is euangelion, which is a noun form of that word. So it's to gospelize, to announce good news. So those are the two major words. Here we have the one keruso, and that fits in the context because Jesus is sending out his representatives. He says, I don't want you to take anything with you. Be totally dependent on me and just tell my message. That's your job. Look over at Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be getting to this very shortly on Sundays in Ephesians 2, where it talks about how big this responsibility was that the apostles had. What a tremendous responsibility. I don't think I would want to be an apostle. Ephesians 2:19 says, and it's talking about the church, and we read this last Sunday, 19 says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. And he's talking about Gentiles there. Gentiles, Jews, now they're one body called the church. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What a responsibility these guys had. They're the ones who laid the foundation for the church. And that foundation is found in God's Word. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit to give the message that Jesus commissioned them to give. So what an incredible responsibility they had. Their message was to repent. Again, repent. Metanoia means to change your mind. They went around telling people to change their mind about who Jesus was. That he was indeed the Messiah of Israel. And he was therefore going to pay for sins. Their miracles, and we see them performing miracles. In verse 13, they were casting out many demons. They were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So the miracles they performed were the same ones that Jesus performed. That's what he was doing. He was healing the sick. He was casting out demons. And they were doing that very same thing. But there was a basic difference in the power that they had to do that. Because Jesus' power was innate. That means it came from within himself. He had that power already. Nobody gave it to him. It was an innate power that he had. He could heal any disease. He could raise the dead. He could cast out any demon. It was in him to do that. Now the disciples' power was derived power. That was power that he gave to them. So their power came from him. Well, his power came from within himself. So even though they did the same miracles that he did, it was by a subtly different kind of power. It was the same power, but it was subtly different. He gave it to them. He had it in himself. Now, a note on verse 13, where it says, "And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them." Anointing with oil at the time was a common form of medication. Olive oil especially was used. And if you look at Luke chapter 10 and verse 34, start with verse 33. It's talking about the Good Samaritan. "But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to the inn and took care of him." So putting oil on sick people was a very common form of medicine in those days. Now, God can work directly. God works through medicine. I am a living example of that. Look over at James chapter 5. And if you keep in mind why these apostles, the people in the early church, why they had this power of healing, then it makes it easier to understand how we live today and the subtle differences in the church age and the time when Mark was being written. In James chapter 5, and verse 14, it says, "Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." So there again, you have two kinds of healing going on. One, you have prayer, and two, you have the oil, which was medicinal oil. Now, until the book of Revelation was completed, and that completed God's Word, the Bible, as we call it now, until that was completed, and God's revelation was complete, God performed miracles of healing through the apostles. And if you look through the New Testament, you'll see that when there's healing, there's always an apostle associated with it somewhere. Now, in James, it says, call the elders. There's always an apostle either was there or had been there, or it was connected with an apostle. And the purpose for that was to prove that their message was really from God. That's why they had that gift of healing. So they could prove that their message was authentic. As Chester used to like to say, the opening day fireworks. This is the beginning of a new age, and I'm giving you revelation through these people. God is saying, I want to prove to you that they're genuine. They're the real deal. So what I will do is give them the power to do miracles. And that's what he said to his disciples. He sent them out. He gave them the power that he had. Now, that doesn't mean that we can have a healing service now in our church today. Why not? Well, we have the Bible. It's complete. We don't have to prove the authenticity of the men who wrote this. It's complete now. So that gift is no longer necessary. God now, he can heal. He works directly and he works through medicine. You know, we don't need an apostle to heal us now, because that miracle power that they had served its purpose for the time. Now, God works directly through His own supernatural power and through medicine. So now, in our times, the normal pattern is prayer, always prayer, then go to the doctor, for crying out loud. Take your medicine. Any other means God may provide. That's our recourse now. We don't call for elders to pray over us. They have nothing to prove. They don't have to prove their authenticity. God's word is done. That's been proven already. So now, go to the doctor. Pray all the time anyway. Go to the doctor if you're sick and take your medicine. It's just that simple. And any other means, I threw that in because Dan's going to throw his shoe at me. But I know a guy, and he's an MD, and he goes to an acupuncturist. He says it helps his back. You know, who am I to say that's not true? The guy's an MD. We can get carried away with that, I understand, with the health food and the alternative medicines. I take my medicine, like my doctor says. Now that brings us up to the opinions of Jesus that were held at this time. And that's in verse 14 through 16. There were three major opinions of who this Jesus was. Three false opinions. In verse 14 it says, "And King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, 'John the Baptist has risen from the dead, and that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him.' But others were saying, 'He is Elijah,' and others were saying, 'He is a prophet like one of the prophets of old.' But when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, has risen.'" Herod's opinion was that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Now, just a little background on Herod. Who was this? It's Herod Antipas, of course, we're talking about. He was the son of Herod the Not-So-Great. And the historians call him Herod the Great, but I don't do him that justice. I call him Herod the Not-So-Great, but you know who I mean. Herod Antipas was the tetrarch in Galilee and Perea. And that was from 4 BC to 39 AD. Now, a tetrarch was one of four men who ruled the whole area known as Palestine. The word tetrarch means rule by four. That's what the word itself means. And what happened was when Herod the Not-So-Great died, his territory was divided into four parts. And his son Herod Antipas got two of them, the Perea and Galilee. Now there's kind of an irony here, because Mark calls him king. In verse 14 he says, "And King Herod knew of it." Now that would have been okay. It was common for, and especially in Mark, because Mark is a book written mainly to the Romans, and they would have attached that title to a tetrarch. They would have called him king. But when you read history, it's kind of interesting, because under the goading of his wife, Herod's wife, that is Herodias, and she was bad, he had made an official request to the emperor for the title king. And Emperor Augustus denied his request for that title and dismissed him and sent him into exile. Now this was after these events we're reading about took place, but he never actually got that title. He requested it, The emperor said, no, get out of town. You're a bum. So it's kind of ironic that Mark calls him King Herod. Now this Herod Antipas displayed total contempt for the Jews. He did not like the Jews. He liked to talk to John the Baptist, but as far as the Jews were concerned, he did things that were extremely offensive to them. First of all, he married his niece, Herodias, and she was a Jew, and that marriage was viewed as a violation of Jewish law. And John the Baptist didn't keep his mouth shut about that, as we'll read along when we find out how John the Baptist came to be killed. Look at, down at verse 18, for example. It says, for John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. What happened was Herodias married, first of all, Herod's half-brother, and she left him for Herod, so she actually married her husband's brother, so to speak, his half-brother. And John the Baptist saw that as a violation of Mosaic law, and he told him so. And Herod was the tetrarch, you know. I mean, he was an important man. Well, he did. He didn't care. His only objective was truth. He came and told him, you know, that's a violation of Jewish law, what you're doing. Not only did he marry his niece and then Herodias, who was his brother's wife, but he also selected the spot for his capital city on the cemetery. Well, what would that mean to a Jew? His capital was Tiberias, and the Jews couldn't go there even, because it was considered unclean. Let me quote from Wikipedia. I get a lot of stuff from them. I love that internet. Wikipedia says this, in the days of Antipas, the Jews refused to settle there. The presence of a cemetery rendered the site ritually unclean. Antipas settled predominantly non-Jews there from rural Galilee and other parts of his domains. So he actually built his capital city on a place that was considered unclean by the Jews. So he didn't have any very special love or regard for the Jews, even though he married one. His opinion of Jesus was totally confused. He thought that Jesus was John the Baptist risen from the dead. Notice in verse 14 it says, and King Herod heard of it. What did he hear of? Well, he heard of the miracles that had been going on. First, Jesus did miracles. He sent out his official representatives. They did miracles. And because of that, he identified him with John the Baptist. Well, we're specifically told in the book of John that John the Baptist didn't do any miracles. So why would he identify him with Jesus? Probably a guilty conscience, because we'll see what happens and why he had him killed. John 10:41 tells us specifically verse 41, it says, many came to him, that is Jesus, and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man is true. So he didn't perform any signs. It specifically says he did not do miracles. John specifically said that he was not the Messiah in John 1:20. So Herod's opinion of Jesus was totally warped. And it was probably his guilty conscience acting on him. And in verse 20, it says, "And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.'" So the things that Herod in his mind associated with John the Baptist and applied to Jesus Christ were non-things. They weren't true. There were some other opinions going around too, and we have those back in Mark chapter 6. In verse 15, it says, "But others were saying, 'He is Elijah.'" That's another of the things they said. "Or, 'He's another prophet.' Others were saying, 'He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old.' But Herod, when he heard of it, kept saying, 'John, whom I beheaded, is risen.'" And Herod was terrified of John, as verse 20, if you look up at verse 20 of Mark 6, it says, "For Herod was afraid of John." And that's an imperfect tense verbal. We'll get to it next week. That means it was continuous. He was afraid of him. So some said he was Elijah. Some said he was another prophet. You know, that's opinion that's still held by our Islam brothers. And I should wash my mouth out with soap after saying that, but they still say, Jesus was a prophet. Did you ever see one of them on TV trying to smooth things out, smooth things over? We worship the same God you do. We think Jesus was a prophet. And they act like they're really condescending to say that, you know, really putting Jesus up on a high pedestal. But you know what? That is not a compliment. That's an insult. To call Jesus Christ, who is God, just a prophet like Elijah, Jeremiah, that's not a compliment. It's an insult. And if the person tells me that, you know, I'm an Islam and I believe the same God you do, and I think Jesus is a prophet, I'll tell them, "You're insulting my God. Take that back or there will be consequences." But then that's just me. Next time we'll look at the imprisonment and death of John the Baptist, and we'll see why Herod came to this conclusion, probably. I think he was a little bit daft. He was certainly rash and reckless, and we'll find that out next time. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this history that you've given us in the book of Mark. We pray that we can learn from it what you want us to learn. We pray that we can be very careful in dividing the truth here so that we can know what commands are issued strictly to your apostles, your directly commissioned representatives here on earth, and which are directed towards us as sheep in the church age. And we pray that we can learn from what the apostles did and learn from what they wrote. In Christ's name, amen.